Somebody had it. I saw it floating around over there.
Rory got it.
I already said it.
Okay, this is lecture number 7. We're supposed to be on John chapter 4. We're trying to finish up John chapter 3. And John chapter 3, and then try to go into John chapter 4 and hopefully finish that. But it's pretty doubtful, but we'll see what happens. Okay, the verdict is given here. I think it's given by Jesus. F.F. Bruce would say it's given by the Apostle John after Jesus has already spoken to Nicodemus. And the verdict is given in verses 19 to 21. Let's take a look at verse 19 first of John chapter 3. And this is the judgment that light, the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Judgment in the Greek is crisis, K-R-I-S-I-S, and it means the verdict. The judge has made his judgment, given his verdict. Light has come into the world. It's talking about Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world. Light has come into the world. Light in the Greek, the word is phos, P-H-O-S. It has two functions. The light exposes errors, and it reveals the truth. In this context, it reveals spiritual truth. T-R-U-T-H. Phos. P-H-O-S. So the light has two functions. It exposes errors and reveals the truth. It's kind of like, you know, when you shine your boots in the military and you're in a room where there's not good lighting, and then you go outside in the daylight, the sunlight hits your boots and you see all these blemishes that you didn't know were there. So the light exposes errors and reveals truth. Now Jesus is saying there's no excuse for remaining in darkness because the light is coming to the world. Jesus is coming to the world. He says here in verse 19 that men love the darkness rather than the light. The Greek word for darkness is skotos, S-K-O-T-O-S. By the way, on these Greek words, you don't have to know all of them. Logos, that's an important one for Jesus, the word. That's real important. Light and darkness, you wouldn't have to know those, though, for the test and all. But anyway, darkness also has two functions. It hides errors. Instead of exposing errors, it hides errors. That's why criminals do most of their crimes at night. And it blinds people from the truth. And in this context, it's spiritual truth. Okay? So men love the darkness rather than the light. Men rather remain spiritually blind and continue in their sinful lives than to accept Christ. Men rather continue living the lie than to accept the truth. Now, verse 20 in this verdict talks about those who are negative towards the gospel. And verse 21 talks about those who are positive towards the gospel. Okay, those who are positive towards the gospel become believers, and those who are negative towards the gospel remain non-believers. Verse 20, those who are negative towards the gospel. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Those who are negative towards the gospel are referred to here as those who do evil. In this context, I believe what is being spoken about is they go on rejecting the light. They live sinful lives, but they don't want to change. Now, those who are positive towards the gospel, they live sinful lives, but they do want to change. They want to fellowship with God. They want to find God. These guys don't. These guys do. They're doing evil. They go on rejecting the light. They're living sinful lives. They don't want to change. They hate the light because they love the darkness. It's like, don't send me a Savior because I want to stay a sinner. I want to keep on doing what I'm doing. Whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's stealing, whether it's lying, whether it's fighting, whatever it is, these guys want to keep on loving the darkness. They don't want the light. They hate the light. So they do not come to the light of Christ. They want to continue sinning. They don't want their lives exposed by the light. Because if they come into the light, then everybody can see their blemishes. can see that these Pharisees who think they're self-righteous, they can see that these Pharisees in actuality are sinners. So they don't want their sins exposed by the light. They want to continue sinning, and they want to serve themselves and not Christ. So they have a negative mental attitude towards God. They say, I don't want this God that I have to kneel down to, and they remain condemned. But then there's those who are positive towards the gospel. John chapter 3, verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, a lot of people say, but those who practice the truth are believers. I don't believe so. Because believers don't come to the light. Believers are already there. I believe those who practice the truth are those who are positive towards the gospel. In other words, they act upon whatever truth God has given them. Okay? They are not yet at the light. They're not yet, they do not yet believe in Christ, but they're acting upon whatever truth God has given them. In other words, they will be believers eventually. So they're practicing the truth. They act upon the truth that they are given. They have a positive mental attitude towards God. They're sincerely searching for God. Whatever truth God has revealed to them about themselves, about Himself, they have accepted it. They've accepted what Paul would call, what theologians call the lesser lights. You know, the scriptures teach, John 8:12, Jesus is the light of the world. He is the ultimate light. But the lesser lights lead to Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, talks about creation. General revelation, natural revelation, God revealing Himself in nature to all mankind. Through creation, we should know. King David said, Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. That's why David also says in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We don't see the invisible Creator, but we see the visible work of His hands. Therefore, we should conclude that the invisible Creator does exist. The Almighty God does exist. This is a lesser light that leads us towards Christ. You can't get saved just by dwelling on the creation, meditating on the creation, thinking about it, saying, huh, there must be an Almighty God there. But it leads you towards Christ. Our conscience is another lesser light. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. God has written His laws on our hearts, so that our conscience tell us when we're doing wrong. We have guilty consciences. So what does that tell us? There's an Almighty God, but we can't reach this Almighty God because we stand guilty and condemned before Him. Therefore, we should look to this Almighty God for the way of salvation. Lesser lights that are drawing us towards the gospel, the ultimate light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the law, in Galatians 3:24, the Old Testament law, is called a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. Because, see, the law reveals God's holiness, and man in his sinfulness cannot keep God's holy standards. Therefore, man realizes he can't save himself, he must look to God for the way of salvation, and Jesus is God's way of salvation. And so the lesser lights, even in Romans 3:20, Paul says, no one will become justified in God's sight by observing the law, rather through the law we become conscious of sin. So the law shows us we're sinners, we can't save ourselves, therefore we need a Savior. So all these lesser lights, creation, conscience, the law, all these lesser lights, creation and conscience are God's general revelation available to all men. His revelation through nature and through our conscience. The law is part of special revelation, God revealing Himself in the Bible, supernatural revelation. But God's revelation to man is fully culminated in Jesus Christ. God become a man. But the lesser, these guys that are practicing the truth, they've accepted the lesser lights. Whatever amount of truth God's given them about Himself, they've accepted it. And they're being drawn into the light. So the lesser lights reveal progressively more truth about God and our need for Him. The scriptures teach that God draws all men to Jesus. Jesus said in John 6:44, you can't come to God unless He draws you. But then in John 12, verse 32, Christ said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto Myself. And He was. He was crucified. He was lifted up from the earth, so He said, I'm drawing all men to Myself. In John chapter 16, it says that the Holy Spirit convicts all men. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus is drawing all men to Him by the Holy Spirit convicting men and trying to bring them to the greater light, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God draws all men to Jesus. God reveals truth to all men. But men are in the habit of rejecting that truth and saying, no, there's no Savior that I got to bend the knee to. That's like when I did that debate on God's existence with Dr. Peter John at Lower Columbia College. He kept saying, people desire for there to be a God. So they wish that there is a God, and that's why they think He exists. And I turned it around on him. I said, now wait a minute here. There's an awful lot of people, more than not, that desire the God of the Bible not to exist. Because they want to be their own king. They don't want to have to serve God. They want to serve themselves. So people have a desire not to come to the light. But these people here, God is drawing them. God reveals truth to all men. And these people are following God's drawing. The scriptures say that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. James 4:8. But the scriptures also teach we must call on Him in truth, and the truth that He has revealed to us. Psalm 145, verses 18 and 19 says, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He will hear their cry and He will deliver them. Well, what is it talking about? It's talking about the fact that no matter where a guy is, God is near to all men who will call on Him on the truth that He has given them. If a guy wants to worship a God who's going to allow him to do whatever he pleases, he might call on that God, but that's not calling on Him in truth. And so God doesn't have to hear his cry and save him. But if a man says, hey, I want to serve God, the God who created everything, I want to serve Him, I want to find Him, I want to serve Him, God will reveal Himself to him, and He usually does that through missionaries. But we must call on God in truth, and the truth that He has revealed to us. If we accept the lesser lights, God will reveal to us the greater light, Jesus Christ. And so those who practice the truth come to the light. They practice the truth and then they come to the light, they come to Jesus Christ. They want their deeds to be motivated by God, this passage is telling us. And since they are following God's leading in their lives, they want their deeds to expose. It's like, turn the light on them and my life, bring me out. You know, it's like, even my past sins, I've got nothing to hide. I wasn't perfect. I made a lot of mistakes in the whole nine yards. But Christ is changing me. And granted, I still make mistakes. I still mess up in the whole nine yards. But the fact is, I want my life to be exposed. I want Jesus Christ to shine His light on me and to change me. And I want to be His instrument. That's what practicers of the truth are. And they come to the light, they get saved, and God continues to work in them. Those though who are opposed to the gospel, they don't come to the light. They love the darkness too much. They want to be their own king, and so they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that closes the episode with Nicodemus. Now, in verses 22 to the end of the chapter, we have John the Baptist, a little bit about John the Baptist and how he keeps the spotlight on Jesus, and he realizes the preeminence of Christ, that Jesus is above all. Jesus' baptism is talked about in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. So after these things, after cleansing the temple, after his meeting with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea. Remember, again, there's only 12 apostles, but he had many disciples. Disciple is just a pupil or a follower. We are disciples of Jesus, but we are not apostles of Jesus. Apostle means one sent forth with a message and with the authority of the one who sent him. And that was the original apostles. Jesus and his disciples left the land of Judea. They left Jerusalem and went into other parts of Judea. Jesus spent time with his disciples, and spiritual growth demands that we spend time with Christ. Too often we wonder, how come I'm not growing in my walk with the Lord and this and that, but we don't read the Word, we don't go to church and the whole nine yards. And people say, well, when I get through with my problems, then I'll start going to church. No, you need to go to church. That's like a person saying, when I get better, I'll go to the hospital. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But Jesus was baptizing. He was probably baptizing for the repentance, people to turn from their sins and wait for the Messiah, getting them ready for himself, rather than identifying with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, which was the baptism that we do today, the water baptism that speaks of our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the Christian baptism. Now, the Pharisees wanted division between the John the Baptist and Jesus. We're going to learn about that in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Jesus was baptizing more than John, so they tried to get some competition and some division between them, and thought maybe that would really get things started and start some trouble. Verse 23 talks about John's baptism. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. So John was also baptizing. He was baptizing in an area because there was plenty of water there. You know, God calls you to do something, he supplies you with the means to accomplish it, you get it done. So many times, it's like we think God's calling us to do something, we have the means to do it, and we just sit around. And then somebody who doesn't even have the means that we have, he comes on the scene and he gets the job done. John, God called him to baptize. He went to an area where there was plenty of water, and he got it done. He got the job done. And it said there many were being baptized. Again, Matthew 3:11 says that he baptized for repentance, to get people to turn from their sinful lives and await the Messiah. Verse 24 reads, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So John had not yet been arrested. The time had not yet come. Matthew 14, verses 3 to 12 talks about that. He was eventually arrested, and then he was beheaded. And he was outspoken because of King Herod had stolen his brother's wife. And so he was very outspoken about Herod on that issue. And so John the Baptist was beheaded because of something that a lot of Christians tell us we should not do. A lot of Christians say, don't get involved in political matters. Don't demand that if somebody's going to be a king or a president that he should have good character or this or that. John the Baptist thought differently. At verses 25 26, a question is proposed to Jesus, or to John's disciples. Verse 25, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Purification speaks about the ceremonial washings, and John's baptism and Jesus' baptism were applications of ceremonial washings. You had to wash the utensils before you ate, your hands, this and that, and all kinds of stuff. So now a question is being brought up. And the concern of John's disciples is mentioned in verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So the concern of John's disciples was that Jesus was now baptizing more than John, and many of John's followers were now following Jesus. So if John was in competition with Jesus, a division is going to arise here. And that's like the body of Christ today. Everybody gets upset when somebody opens a church down the block and takes all your people from you. If the guy ain't preaching the gospel, I'll go down there, roll up my sleeves, and whoop the tar the guy if that's what it takes to get my people back. But if the guy is preaching the word, I got to be thankful to the Lord that the guy's doing God's will and all the whole nine yards. Although, at the same time, though, we shouldn't seek to drag people out of other churches and compete with them the whole nine yards. Now, with John and Jesus' case, another issue comes up, and one is that John is trying to lead people to Christ, and Jesus is Christ. So, if Jesus opened a church down a block, you better leave this church and go there, because that's where I'm supposed to go to as well. So, but John the Baptist wasn't going to cause division or anything, and he brings this up in his response in verses 27 to 30. Look at verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. Now, when he says it's given to him from heaven, see, John knew that he had been given a ministry from heaven, but he also knew that Jesus' ministry was from heaven. Yeah, they were working together. They were not competing. They were on the same team. And so he didn't want any division. He says, hey, you know, we're both working for the kingdom of heaven. John pointed out that he reminded his disciples that he's not the Christ. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So John reminds his disciples that the Jewish faith is Messiah-centered. It's centered on the Messiah, that the Anointed One of Israel was predicted would come in the Old Testament. It was predicted that he would come. He came in the New Testament. And so he said the focus should always be on the Messiah. And I, John the Baptist, am not the Messiah. I'm the Messiah's forerunner. I'm the guy who's going to prepare Israel for the Messiah. Now that the Messiah is here, he should be getting people to follow him. My followers should start following him. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. John the Baptist is basically saying that he's the best man. He's not the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. Okay? And so he's saying, John the Baptist is saying, look, church is the bride of Christ. We find that out in Ephesians 5, 25. Church is the bride of Christ. The Messiah is the bridegroom. Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15. Matthew 9, 14 and 15. And John the Baptist identifies himself pretty much as the best man. He's picked by the groom and the whole yard. Now, Matthew 11, 11, Jesus said up to that point, there was not a man born a woman greater than John the Baptist. So obviously he was qualified to be the best man. But the best man's joy is in the presence of the bridegroom, and the best man does not seek to steal the bride from the bridegroom. That's what he's saying. Church, or the believers, Israel, they belong to the bridegroom, to the Messiah. And then he says that the Messiah, the focus must be on the Messiah. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. So John identifies Jesus as the Messiah. He identified Jesus as the Messiah. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he's saying, the more followers of Jesus, the more successful my ministry is. John the Baptist says, if I'm working right, everybody's going to leave me and is going to follow Jesus. And so John wanted the spotlight off himself and wanted it on Jesus. Now, when you think of it, you apply that to today, the Christian church is churches compete with one another. We never want to work with each other. Whenever we ask if we can join services with other churches, they're shocked. And we did that with Sunshine Baptist Church, Central Valley Christian Fellowship. We did it with Grace Pentecostal. These churches, these pastors are shocked when we do that, but we really believe that we as Christians should work together with one another and should fellowship with one another in the whole nine yards. But this idea that John the Baptist was not willing to compete with Jesus and letting people know that the more people that come to Christ, the more joy to John the Baptist himself. The superiority of Christ is mentioned in verses 31 and 32, John the Baptist is still speaking, as far as I know here, and he says, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness." So he's talking about the superiority of Christ. Christ is from heaven. He is God become a man. Jesus is above all. He speaks of heavenly things. Why? Because he's been there. John 3:12 talked about that he speaks of heavenly things. Because he's been there. But John the Baptist and all other men are from the earth. We come from the dust. Our first man was created from the dust of the ground. We can only learn from God what he reveals to us and therefore we should humble ourselves before Christ. James 4:10 tells us to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Again, this comes right back to the church, keeping our focus on the Lord. Now, man's response to this is mentioned there in verse 32 of Hebrews. It says, no man receives his witness. But then he says, he who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true. That's verses 32 and 33. Man's response, rejection and acceptance. Rejection, this was the general response to Christ's message. Most people were rejecting him. But acceptance, some people did accept Christ's testimony. And since Christ was God and sent by the Father, He brought the Father's message. And by accepting Christ, we declare our belief that God is truthful. Verse 34, John the Baptist tells us that Christ is God's representative. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And so here it says that Christ is God's representative. Why? As like Paul said, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is God become a man. Colossians 2:9. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says he's the exact representation of God's nature. The best representative that God could send to man would be God become a man. And that's why Christ is God's representative. Jesus was sent by the Father. He spoke the words of the Father. That's why he said in John 6:38, I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He spoke the words of the Father. And so God gave Jesus the Holy Spirit without limit. And so the Holy Spirit worked totally unhindered through Jesus. That's why a lady who believed could just grab his cloak and be healed. The Holy Spirit was working unhindered through Jesus. And also, we need to keep in mind here, he gave the Holy Spirit without measure, and Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John the Baptist talks about the sovereignty of Christ in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. All things are given to the control of Jesus. Jesus has been given complete control of all things by the Father. In fact, Jesus sustains everything in existence according to Colossians 1:15-17. This, by the way, all things, if you underline your Bible, underline that, all things. And then look throughout the Bible, and you'll find a lot of times that that's mentioned. This is why all things, again, all things, this is why all things can work together for good in the lives of believers. In Romans 8:28, Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. See, Jesus controls all things. It's not saying only good things will happen to you, but it's saying even when the bad things happen to you, God will work them for good because God controls all things. Romans 8, 38, 39, Paul saying that nothing. He goes through everything in the universe. Angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, death, life. He goes through everything in the universe and he says, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is in control of all things. And so, someday I'd like to do a study just on that phrase, all things, throughout the scriptures. But what it's basically saying is that nothing is beyond the control of Jesus. And then John the Baptist talks about the importance of Christ in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The importance of Christ, our opinion of Jesus will decide our eternal destiny. Believers already have eternal life. Eternal life never ends, otherwise it wouldn't be eternal. But it says there that believers already have eternal life. It's not something we're going to get maybe later on or whatever. If you believe, Jesus says, John 6:47, he who believes has eternal life. Those who do not obey the Son, they're non-believers. John 6:29, they asked Jesus, what must we do the work of God? And he said, believe in the one whom he sent. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, it is going to cause, God's going to work through a work in you, and it's going to cause you to be obedient to Him. But those who don't obey the Son, they're non-believers, they reject Jesus as their God and Savior. And since spiritual life is in the Son, John 1:4 told us that these will not see spiritual life, they'll remain spiritually dead, and God's wrath and anger will remain on them, since only Jesus can remove it from them. Having said that, now it's time for us to move on to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Now hopefully I'll be able to find my notes, but I take too much of our time away from us here. But John chapter 4, I doubt very much I'll be able to get through all of this chapter in this lecture, but we're going to try to make as much, go as far ahead as we can. Verses 1 to 9 tell us that God loves all. God loves all. Verses 1 to 9 of John chapter 4. I'm going to probably refer to our handy dandy mat, if I can find it. It looks like it might take me longer than I anticipated here. Good. I got it. All right. This is a map of Palestine during the time of Jesus. Here's a little trivia. The Jewish nation was ruled by the Romans. Israel was not a nation during the time of Christ. It was 586 B.C. when the Babylonians took over Judea, the Judea portion down here to the south. Remember, Palestine, Galilee to the north, in the middle is Samaria, and then to the south is Judea. On the west coast is the Mediterranean Sea. On the east is the Jordan River, with the Sea of Galilee at the top by Galilee and the Dead Sea at the bottom by Judea. But the northern tribes, which was called Israel, were taken over at about 700 B.C., somewhere during that time, by the Assyrians. Judea, the southern tribes, were taken captive 586 B.C. So from 586 B.C., the Jews did not have full control of their own land, or at least enough to have it, to be able to call it their own nation, until 1947, 1948. So you're talking about 2,500 years they weren't a nation. In our lifetime, a little bit before our lifetime, they became a nation. But anyway, just keep an eye on that chart there, because we'll be referring to it. Look at verses 1 to 4 of John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. The Pharisees' hatred of Jesus is first mentioned here. It's just like King Saul. He envied God's anointed, David, who was going to be the next king of Israel. Well, the Pharisees were looked up to as the Jewish religious leaders. They were mostly non-believers. They rejected the Christ. They didn't want to share their glory with them. They envied John the Baptist as well, and now they envy Jesus even more than John the Baptist. And so Jesus departs for Galilee. So he's leaving the Judean area. He wants to go to Galilee. Okay? And the Pharisees probably wanted to kill him, even at this point. But it was not yet time for him to die. His mission was not yet complete. So Jesus then departs for Galilee, departs Judea and heads for Galilee. And it says he had to go through Samaria. Now, most of the Jews would avoid Samaria by crossing the Jordan River and going up the other way and then crossing the Jordan River again to go into Galilee, because they didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. Remember, the Samaritans, the Judean Jews who say, we're the cream of the crop Jews, to the very north in Galilee, they're Jews that live around a bunch of Gentiles, some of them intermarried with them, so they're kind of the low-life Jews. But the Samaritans, since they were emptied out by the Assyrians when they took over, and then they filled up the land with a bunch of Gentiles, the Jews said, we don't even consider the Samaritans our people. They refer to them as dogs. And so the Samaritans build their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they worshiped at a different temple than the Jews. They only accepted I believe they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. And but whatever the case, they were considered different religions, even though they were waiting for the Messiah too. And they were not considered Jews. They were referred to as dogs. And most Jews didn't even go through there, okay? Didn't even go through that land. So most Jews avoided Samaria by crossing the Jordan River. And though the Pharisees sought to kill Jesus, he really wasn't in danger, because no man could take his life unless he laid it up voluntarily. And the time wasn't yet to die, so there's no reason why Jesus really couldn't have gone through Samaria. Other than, I think the reason why he's saying that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, I think the main emphasis there is the fact that God had a mission for Jesus to do in Samaria. Jesus had to go through Samaria because God had some people who were open to him there, and Jesus was going to do a mighty work there. Verses 5 and 6, the setting. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Samaria, we already talked about the region there. This is where Sychar is, where Jacob's well is, the approximation where they think it approximately was at that time. It was near Shechem, near the land that Jacob gave to Joseph. We don't have time to turn there. It's mentioned in Genesis 48, verses 21 and 22. Jacob's well is the only time it's mentioned in the scripture, so we don't know everything that entails. But Jesus was weary. Remember, he was fully God, but he's also fully man. And he got tired. And he was working hard, a hard schedule, not a whole lot of sleep. And he was weary. He was tired. It was the sixth hour, which is 12 noon Jewish time. It's very hot. Sixth hour starting from 6 in the morning, from sunrise starts their clock. And then the encounter is mentioned here. An encounter with a Samaritan woman in verses 7 to 9. In fact, look at verses 7 and 8 first.
What was the reference to Jacob's well in the Old Testament?
Genesis 48, verses 21 to 22. That's the reference of the land that Jacob gave to Joseph, but Jacob's well is not mentioned in the scripture. Sure. Okay, the encounter with the Samaritan woman, verse 7 to 8. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So there's an encounter with a Samaritan woman. She came to draw water. The thing is that 12 noon is very, very hot, the hottest part of the day. Respectable woman drew water at night. In fact, this is even alluded to in Genesis 24:11. Respectable woman drew water at night because, you know, it's a lot cooler. You get all the water there you need for the next day and the whole nine yards. Later on, we're going to find out in verse 18, this woman was living a sexually immoral life. So she was probably an outcast among the Samaritans, who were outcast among the Jews. Okay? So she was an outcast among outcasts. Even the outcast looked down on her as an outcast. And so she probably wanted to be alone rather than be the listen to all this gossip about her and draw water when everybody else does. So Jesus asked her for a drink of water. You know, sometimes we imply that non-believers can be of no good to us, but people need to be needed. Don't just tell people, "Look, I've got a message for you, but don't tell me your views because you're just not important. You can't offer me anything. You got nothing to offer me. I could only help you." Jesus, here is God become a man, and he says, "You know something? You can help me by giving me a drink of water." And we need to tell people, "Hey, you know, you've got something to offer. But I love to see you in God's kingdom. I love to see you working for God rather than working for the other side." But let people know, you know, don't give them the impression that they can be of no good to us. But Jesus asked her for a drink of water. You know, the disciples had gone to buy food. And as we mentioned, Jesus was fully a man, as well as being fully God. He was weary, he was thirsty, he was hungry. You know, God has truly become one of us, yet without sin. Here is Christ, and he needs a drink of water. The Samaritan woman was surprised. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So the Samaritan woman was surprised. She was a woman, and they were looked down upon by, just being a woman, by the way, they were looked down upon by the Jewish men at that time. Here Jesus is talking to a Samaritan. The Jews are prejudiced against Samaritans. In verse 27, when the apostles show up on the scene, they didn't even think to say, "What are you talking to a Samaritan for?" First thing that came to their mind is, "Why are you talking to a woman?" It was like, look, you find one girl, one Jewish girl, you pick her out of a crowd, you say, "This is the one I want to marry," and you marry her. But when you come to talking theology, you talk to the guys. Why waste your time talking theology with a woman? That was even the apostles. I mean, these are the founders of the church. The apostles thought that way. That's how widespread it was. But Jesus is talking theology in Lazarus' house in John chapter 11. One sister is over there straightening up one sister of Lazarus and preparing the meal. And she gets upset because the other is there sitting at Jesus' feet and worshiping him and listening to his teachings. And Jesus said, "That woman has chosen the best." Jesus had a lot of women support his ministry, and a lot of women were his disciples. The other rabbis would want nothing to do with women. But Jesus was saying, "Hey, I created women too. They're equal with men. And if they want to sit under my teaching, so be it." And Jesus was willing to talk one-on-one with a Samaritan woman who was even an immoral woman at the well. She was a woman, and the women were looked down on by Jewish men at that time. And the disciples thought Jesus was wasting his time. And they might have been thinking, now we're going to get to that when we get to verse 27. They might have been thinking, hey, if he wanted a wife, why not find a nice Jewish girl? But the disciples were so chauvinistic in their thinking, it was like a woman is good to be a man's wife and raise his kids or whatever, take care of the home, but that's it. When it comes to talking theology, you talk to men. Jesus, though, did not have that view. But she was a Samaritan who were looked down upon by the Jews. The Jews considered them unclean. We mentioned already that Samaritans were of mixed marriages of Jews and colonists sent to repopulate Palestine by the Assyrians when they overthrew northern Israel in 721 B.C., Israel to the north of Judea. Samaritans, they had their center of worship on Mount Gerizim. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. So the Samaritans were considered outcast by the Jews. Well, this lady was an outcast among outcasts. Even the Samaritans considered her an outcast. She had to draw water alone. Jesus here loves all mankind, regardless of their race, regardless of their sex, and even regardless of their sinful lifestyles. As I said at church today, God loves us so much, he's willing to save us just as we are. He's willing to save us in the midst of our sin, but he loves us too much to leave us there. And so Jesus seeks to save all men. We shouldn't say, well, no, I just think Italians should be saved, or I just think these kind of people should be saved. Jesus died for all men. We should get the gospel to all people. We'll pick it up there at verse 10, the next lecture.